Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So we took a week off. I'm trying to figure out why it feels like we haven't done this for a while. We took a week off for July 4th. But the week before that, we were in 2 Samuel 13, which means that this week we're in 2 Samuel 14. But 2 Samuel 13, I mean, that's just an awkward study, not the most fun chapter of Scripture. You've got the assault on Tamar by her half-brother Amnon, and then he's murdered by Absalom, and the whole thing is like a made-for-TV movie. It's like something you see on Lifetime. Well, tonight we pick up that same story, but it's 3 years later. If you think back 2 weeks, if you were with us, Absalom, David's son, one of David's sons, after killing his half-brother to avenge his sister's assault, he flees to Geshur. Why? Well, that's because his grandmother was from there. He flees and finds refuge with her family. And as we ended chapter 13, King David was kind of sort of longing to reach out to him. And frankly, we don't know exactly why he didn't. We can make some guesses, and different commentators have some different perspectives, which we'll talk about as we go tonight. A father wanting to be reconciled to his son, that's natural. That makes sense to us. It's not a crazy idea. But why didn't he? Why did he leave his son up 80 miles away and not go after him or not send for him? Different theories. Did he fear public response? Because his son at that point was a criminal, a murderer. Was he afraid of an outcry or a backlash? Perfectly valid theory. I tend to lean in a different direction. I tend to think that it had more to do with Absalom's lack of repentance. And that might be just because repentance has been a recurring theme for us lately. We've talked about it as recently as last Sunday when we were in Luke 22, looking at the difference between Peter and Judas. But we're back looking at it again tonight. I thought, though, because we've been so recently on the topic that we'd look at it from a different perspective. Sunday, we ended up saying, gosh, it's good to be Peter, and it's certainly better than the alternative, which is to be Judas. Because we all stumble, we all fail, we all fall short. How good it is when we do to be able to run to the Lord and call upon His grace. Sunday, we were talking about the importance of being Peter, of being repentant. Tonight, I want to take an opportunity as we go through chapter 14 to ask the question, what do we do if we're David? What if we do when we're dealing with an Absalom in our life? Because we all do from time to time. How do we respond? Well, let's find out. First verse of chapter 14, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Joab, of course, David's field general. He's close to David. They would meet often, talk often. He'd be close enough, have an intimate enough relationship to be able to pick up on David's concern. And they were close enough that Joab would care that David was concerned. We've seen in the pages of Scripture, there's some personal loyalty. There's a personal relationship there. Joab also deeply concerned about the integrity of Israel. So he'd naturally be concerned about the impact of David's state of mind on the nation that he was governing. We also know Joab well enough to know that he'd probably give a thought or two to the impact that all of this would have on him. David personally, you know, it seems at the end of chapter 13, beginning of 14 here, this whole thing is tearing him up a little bit inside, and that's completely understandable. I can relate to that. The last 2 years of my father's life, we didn't speak. And on the one hand, I was convinced that it was the right answer. On the other hand, it tore me up a little bit. It was hard to maintain that distance. So I can understand Joab looking at David and saying, man, this is sort of kind of killing him by inches at times. And again, I can understand him saying, as a king, this is bad for the country if his head isn't in the game. My pastor's son is currently incarcerated. Serving close to him as Joab would have served with David, I could see from time to time that wear on my pastor, and there were times when, frankly, it was a distraction. And, you know, then he would give it to the Lord, and the Lord would restore him and renew him and revive his joy. But there were times where that weight distracted him. And then even if none of that were true, even if it weren't an issue for David personally, think about it in terms of succession planning. Amnon, the oldest son, the heir to the throne, he's dead. Absalom would seem to be the heir, except that he's not even in the country. He's in exile. And that's not a good place for any nation to be. Think about what happened in Saudi Arabia recently. There was a lot of tension. Who's going to be the next head of the country? North Korea. The whole world was wondering what was going to happen with when the leader of North Korea died. Think about under the Reagan administration when President Reagan was shot and Al Haig was running around saying, "I'm in charge here," except that he really wasn't. Verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa. For all of these concerns, some combination of them, we don't know, but for whatever reason, he's concerned and he sends to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel. Don't anoint yourself with oil like normal people would do, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. And then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." And Joab put the words in her mouth. He's scripting her, in other words. He's telling her what to say. He's giving her a story to tell. He's giving her props and a costume and the whole nine yards. Who is this woman? We don't know, but it seems like somebody maybe he knew, which makes sense because he's grew up not far from Tekoa, about 10 miles from Jerusalem. So it would be natural for Joab to say, "Who can I get? It's got to be somebody that David wouldn't know, but it's got to be somebody that I can trust." Well, whoever it was, when she spoke to the king, verse 4, she fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself, and said, "Help, O king," which wasn't as uncommon as we might think. It seems sort of presumptuous, this person, we don't even know who she is, to come out of nowhere and get an audience with David, but it was the right of citizens to appeal to the king if they didn't think that they were getting justice from their local court. Just like, you know, you can appeal to an appeals court and then to a federal court and ultimately to the Supreme Court. And I wish we could appeal from the Supreme Court, but that's a different conversation. Verse 5, the king said to her, "What troubles you?" At which point she launches into her story, the story that Joab fed her, that he scripted her with. She answered, "Indeed, I'm a widow. My husband is dead," which David would have already guessed based on the way that she was dressed. And then she tells the story. "Your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they say, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we might execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we'll destroy the heir also. And if that happens, they'll extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.'" Which was a big deal in Jewish culture, right? We've seen that in our study through Ruth and at various points in the historical books. Having a legacy, having sons to pass on the family name, that was a big deal. So with this whole story, she's tugging on David's heartstrings. Joab has scripted her really, really well. She's an older woman. She's a widow. She's not local, so her whole story would be hard to verify. And the whole thing about a family divided, well, that would strike kind of close to home for David. Joab's trying to do what Nathan did. He's using a story to maneuver David to the point where he's accepting Joab's point of view without even knowing that that's what's happening. Joab probably knew what Nathan had done, telling David the story about the man who stole the ewe and slaughtered it and so forth. So he's setting David up. The husband's dead. The son's got into a fight. One killed the other. Now the family wants to kill the murderer. And by the way, that was the proper response under the law. Murder was punishable by death, Leviticus 24, Exodus 21. But she's making an emotional appeal. She's saying it would leave me with no support. It would wipe out the family name. And what she's saying without saying it sounds familiar, David, doesn't it? Verse 8, David's processing all of this, and he tries to stall. He says to the woman, "Go to your house, and I'll, you know, give orders concerning you. Let me think about it." But see, she knows the same thing that my daughter knows. My daughter's on to me, because the other day I said, "Let me think about it," to Michaela. And she said, "Okay, that means the answer is no, and you just don't want me to have a meltdown right now." And she was exactly right. Verse 9, the woman of Tekoa kind of knows that let me think about it is code for I probably am not going to say yes. And so she pushes it. She says to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." She's saying, "Look, David, I know that I'm asking you to bend the rules, but I'll be responsible. I'll bear the judgment." Which is nice words, but really doesn't mean anything if you think about it. Because it's impossible for someone to bear the responsibility of someone else's decision. And there's a lot of times that we wish that weren't true, right? Parents, there have been times where we wish that we could be sick or hurt for our children. I'd rather have the broken arm than see my daughter have the broken arm. And there have been times where I wish that I could diet or exercise for someone else because I certainly don't do it enough for me. Maybe I could do it for someone else. Someone else would do it for me. That would be a good trade. But the thing is, we can't pay for someone else's mistakes. There's only one who ever could. His name is Jesus. And we'll talk more about that before we're done tonight. But verse 10, she's laying it on thick and David buys it. The king says, verse 10, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me and he won't touch you anymore." The next time somebody comes to you and says, "Turn over your son for trial and execution," tell him to talk to me. He's saying, in effect, "You know what? I've made up my mind. I'm going to give your son mercy." Now, if that happened to you and I today, the first thing that we'd say is, "Okay, can I quote you on that? Can I get that in writing? Will you say that again in front of witnesses? Where the camera's rolling?" What she says was, "Well, please let the king remember the Lord your God," verse 11, "and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." Avenger of blood, we talked about that when we were in Ruth, right? The near kinsman, the close family member who'd be in charge of hunting down a murderer and avenging the dead. She's saying to David, "You know what? I love that you're saying that, but swear to God that you're not going to let the avenger of blood touch my son. Swear to God so I'll know that you mean it." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Uh-oh. You maybe want to pray first, David? You want to consult with Nathan and hear what the Lord has to say about this? You want to, I don't know, hear from God in any way at all whatsoever? Apparently not. So here we go again. We've seen David do this before, right? David's a little bit like Peter at times. He has this ready, fire, aim kind of a streak. And he repents of it, and then we see, but here, with just barely a moment's thought, or maybe no moment's thought, he swears before the Lord, and that makes this binding. And even if you haven't read ahead, you'd know that doing anything without consulting the Lord usually doesn't end well. And David figures that out almost right away. Verse 12, "The woman said, 'Please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king.' And David said, 'Oh, crud. I mean, say on.'" I'm guessing in that moment he knew that he'd stepped into a really deep pile. "The woman said," verse 13, "'Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king doesn't bring his banished one home again.'" She's prettying it up. What she's saying, in effect, is, "David, you're a hypocrite. You're willing to forgive my son that you'd never even met, you never even heard about before 5 minutes ago. What about your son? If you're willing to forgive a complete stranger, what about your own flesh and blood? Especially," she folds this in, "especially since the stakes are higher." She says, "Me, I'm just talking about my family. But with you, what's at stake is what's best for the people of God. You know, you mess up what's at, you know, with your family, that has implications for the whole nation Israel." Now, we've got to step back from this and recognize she's running a bit of a con here because the two cases are not identical. The fact pattern that she puts forth, that's what we'd call manslaughter. Two people fighting in a field that sounds like the one was killed accidentally. And under God's law, just like under our law, that's a different category, and those are different implications than premeditated murder. Absalom, David's son, committed premeditated murder. He stewed on it, he plotted it, he planned it for 2 years. So different circumstances, but close enough to give David pause. He should have paused already. He should have paused before he got this far and prayed. Now, by the time he sees the angle, he's already sworn an oath before God, so he's trapped. And the woman knows that he's trapped because that was her plan all along. Verse 2, notice she's a wise woman. She recognizes that she's got David on the horns of a dilemma, and that gives her the boldness to say to the king of Israel, "You're a schemer," verse 13. And then verse 14, she keeps piling on. She says, "We'll surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." She's saying, you know, the dead, they're dead. They're like water spilled on the ground. You can't bring them back. It's all the king's horses and all the king's men territory. It's spilt milk, my mother would say. And then she goes on to say, they're like water spilled on the ground, and God knows this. She appeals to the character of God. The second part of verse 14, she says, God doesn't take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. That's worth underlining because I think it's the most profound verse in this chapter, probably in a bunch of chapters. What she's saying is that God wouldn't be holding this grudge the way that you are, David. That's not who God is. Intentionally or unintentionally, she's referring to some verses that we've studied in the past, verses that Gail Irwin shared with us a couple years ago from Exodus 34. What she's saying is hearkening back to the character of God that God described to Moses when he proclaimed his name and passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's who God is what she's saying in effect. And that's who you should be, is what she's laying on David. You should be more like God, David. Verse 15, she says, that's why I'm here. I'm here to tell you, David, you need to be more like God. You need to do the right thing. You need to do what God would do and show mercy. But then verse 15, she pushes it too far. Now, therefore, I've come to speak of the thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. She's going back to her original story. Your maidservant said, I'll now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. And she's talking about her pretend son and the imaginary avenger of blood. And she says, your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be, oh, it'll be so comforting. For as the angel of God, angel in that sense is the messenger of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. She's saying, oh, David, you did the right thing in blessing me. And you're such a godly man. You're a messenger of God's truth and goodness. And you did God's work here today. And I know that you're going to continue serving the Lord and seeking the Lord. And you're going to keep discerning good and evil. And you're going to do the right thing. And anytime you hear somebody get that super saccharine spiritual, count your change. We've been going through First Timothy in Shepherd's School on Tuesday nights. And one of the things that Paul warns Timothy about several times in warning him about false teachers and warning him about the various ways that pastors can go sideways. He says, look out for people who cloak everything that they say and do in hyper-spiritual sounding language, especially when people are more about the language and more about the argument and more about the rhetoric than they are in the simple truth. She's laying it on a little thick here. And David picks up on it. Verse 18, the king answered and said to the woman, please don't hide from me anything that I ask you, because I just have one question. And I suppose at that point she's saying, you know, I wish I could, but I just remembered a really important headache that I need to have, except that he's the king, so rats. She has to answer, so she says, please let the Lord King speak, and I really pray that I'm wrong about this. And the king says, no, you're not wrong. Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? David's not a schnook. He puts two and two together. And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that the Lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything in the earth. So that would be yes. And the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Because it's not like he really has a choice at this point. He says, go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, O my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. Sort of get the impression that this has been an ongoing thing between Joab and David, that they might have talked about this once or twice or 11 times, which makes me wonder, what's the big deal for Joab? And again, don't know for sure, concern for David, concern for the nation, could be concern for Joab. Think back to 2 Samuel 3. It's been a few weeks, but remember what happens after Joab murders Abner? Afterward, when David heard it, 2 Samuel 3:28, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. He basically curses Joab's descendants. So it's possible, and I'm way speculating here, but it's possible that Joab is interested in seeing Absalom gain forgiveness, because that might mean forgiveness, or at least a measure of forgiveness for him. Or maybe he knows that there's never going to be any forgiveness from David, so he's going to plan B, and he's trying to strike an alliance. He's trying to build a relationship with Absalom, so when Absalom's the king, he'll take good care of Joab. Don't know. Well, we know for sure Joab gets what he wants. Joab arose, goes to Geshur, 80 miles away, and brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. Except there's a catch. Verse 24, the king said, you know what, let him return to his own house. That's fine, that's good, we'll do that. But do not let him see my face. Now, exactly what that means, people argue about. Does that mean that he's back in Jerusalem but under house arrest? There are people who think so from some different textual clues. It could just be that he can return to Israel with no threat of prosecution, but David doesn't want to see him, so there won't be any public reconciliation, so there's still a cloud that hangs over him. There's still something not fully reconciled between them, and everyone knows it. Absalom returns to his own house under whatever circumstances, but he doesn't see the king's face. In fact, skip down to verse 28 for a moment. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. But lots and lots of other people saw his face. Back up to verse 25, in Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. That's anywhere from 4 to 5.5 pounds, depending upon what you think a shekel is. So, I mean, what it means is Justin Bieber, eat your heart out. Verse 27, to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. A woman of beautiful appearance, just like the aunt she was named after, Absalom's sister. Why does he name his daughter after his sister? Could be he's just a sentimental guy. Could be, and this is me maybe evil surmising just a little bit, that this could be part of a PR campaign. This could be part of an effort on Absalom's part to rebuild his reputation, because every time someone would see the daughter, they'd say, oh, that's his daughter. What's her name? Oh, it's Tamar. Oh, yeah, Tamar. You know, what a shame about her. And then the next thought that, in my sort of vile imagination, that might come along would be, you know, can you really blame Absalom? I mean, what a shame. I would have done the same thing if that had happened to my sister. And certainly that kind of thinking is prevalent in our society. It's hard to see a movie or watch a TV show that's any kind of action, adventure, drama that doesn't have the idea that it's okay to shoot someone, stab someone, or push someone off of a building as long as it's in the interests of justice. That idea is pretty thoroughly inculcated in our culture, and not much less so in David's, in Israel. So back to Absalom, it sounds like I'm being sort of harsh here, You name a child just to garner sympathy, just to rebuild your reputation. As you get to know Absalom in these next few chapters, decide for yourself whether you think it's possible. Verse 28, Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but didn't see the king's face. But between his natural good looks and his Justin Bieber hair and the sympathy in avenging his sister, because regardless of what you think about naming his daughter, there would be a certain amount of sympathetic understanding. We read, his popularity grew and grew. Starts to remind us of someone else, doesn't it? Who does this kind of echo for you? Saul, maybe a little bit. Good looking, popular, the people's king. But after 2 years, the David not talking to him thing doesn't seem to be going away. And it's getting a little awkward because that's the big barrier, that's the big impediment to rebuilding his reputation. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab so that Joab would send to the king. Problem is, Joab wouldn't come to him, verse 29. And when Absalom sent a second time, Joab still wouldn't come. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Joab really did have David's best interests at heart. He really was trying to have David's back, or maybe he's just doing a really, really good job of biding his time and not pushing his relationship with David further than he already had. If that's true, Absalom's not nearly as patient. It's been 5 years since he murdered his half-brother. It's been 7 years since his sister was assaulted. He says, enough already. Let's get busy living or get busy dying. He says to his servants, verse 30, Joab's field is near mine, and he's got barley there. Torch it. Go set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire, because that's what servants do. Which got Joab's attention. Joab arose, verse 31, and came to Absalom's house and said to him, so the thing is, why did your servant set my field on fire? The answer is because Absalom's kind of a jerk. Because this isn't just a prank, right? This isn't lighting off a smoke bomb in the boys' room. This is money. These are crops. And maybe Joab can afford it, but the people who are working in his fields couldn't. You know, Absalom's working hard to craft this sympathetic image for himself, but it's stuff like this that makes me say, you know, his real character is shining through at moments like this. You know, those who are seeing him up close and personal, verse 32, why did I burn your barley fields? Because I wanted to, because I needed to, because you didn't return my phone calls. Well, that's a good reason. Absalom answered Joab and said, look, I sent to you saying, come here, that you might send to the king with a message for me. I need you to talk to David. I want you to ask my father, why am I back from Geshur? Why did you bring me back? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, is Absalom just upset at not being able to see his father? I think it's more than that, because notice the rest of the verse. He says, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. Let me see the king's face, but if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. Sounds like a power play. Sounds an awful lot like an ultimatum. He's saying, tell my dad to either put me on trial or publicly forgive me. There are people who do that, who give ultimatums and bet wrong, and it's sort of interesting when they do. Ann's from Illinois, and we were watching with interest when the governor of Illinois was arrested on all kinds of corruption and bribery charges. And the guy was just guilty as sin. I mean, no one thought he was innocent. They had so many tapes and so many witnesses and so much evidence. And there he is pounding on a table. Put me on trial. I want a jury of my peers. Like, we can't find a jury of your peers. There aren't 12 people loathsome enough. But, you know, Absalom, for him, it's a pretty shrewd play. Because he's betting, first of all, that David won't even call his bluff, that David won't put him on trial, because really, if David was going to, he would have already. And Absalom's popular among the people with, you know, the movie star looks and the sympathetic story, so Absalom's betting that David will blink first. He's saying, you know, if I say, put me on trial, execute me, or reconcile with me, I bet I can force his hand. Joab goes to the king and tells him the whole thing. And it's reasonable, I mean, understandable that Joab would do that. Part of me reads this and I says, Joab, come on, don't reward bad behavior. All you're going to do is make the guy a firebug. Every time he wants something, he's going to set something on fire. But it was Joab's field, so I think we can cut him a break. And besides, this is the outcome that Joab wants. Joab wants to see this reconciliation. And when David had called for Absalom, verse 33, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Bowing before the king was a gesture of asking forgiveness. Kissing Absalom, David gave it. Very, very public restoration. The question is that a good thing or a bad thing? And, excuse me, quite honestly, there's godly people on both sides of the debate. Because you've got the wise woman and her handler, Joab, who have a point. David had been, at this point, David was forgiven much. And it's the worst kind of pride, having been forgiven, to withhold forgiveness from others, right? Psalm 103, keep a finger in 2 Samuel, but flip over to Psalm 103 if you would. Psalm 103 is a psalm of David, ironically enough. Psalm 103, precious words beginning in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Verse 12 has got to be one of the most amazing promises in Scripture. As far as the east is from the west, so he's removed our transgressions from us. What that means is that when God forgives us, he puts our sins as far away as possible, because east and west never meet, right? He makes it so that when I say to God, God, I blew it again, he says, what do you mean again? You know, the time before and the time before that and the 32 times before that. And God says, no, I don't. I decided not to remember that. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And David's critics say with some justification, you know what? David not only didn't forgive the way that he was forgiven, but he withheld normal fatherly compassion, father's pity, fathers forgive, fathers love. That's what fathers do. And the Bible says, don't provoke children to anger. David, what do you think was going to happen when you left your son in exile for 5 years and conspicuously withheld your forgiveness? And when it came, it only became because Absalom forced your hand. David, why are you surprised that your son turned out twisted and bitter? There's a point to be made there. It's not for nothing that Paul tells the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, Ephesians 4:13. You know, that is God's instruction to us, and it's our responsibility. If you think about it, it's our privilege. We get to forgive other people as Christ has forgiven us. On the other hand, let's think for a moment about what that means. Paul says, forgiving one another even as Christ forgave you. Okay, let's drill into that. How did Christ forgive us? You know, the wise woman, if you go back to 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, the wise woman said it very well. She said, we'll surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I don't think she knew how right she was, because that was us, right? Water spilled on the ground, helpless, hopeless, separated from God. Yet. And how I love that word. I love that verse 14 doesn't end after the first sentence. Verse 14 doesn't end with us water draining into the ground with no hope. Yet, God does not take away a life. But, there's another good word. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. What means did God devise? For God so loved the banished ones that he sent his only begotten son, that whomsoever believes on him will not be expelled, I'm using her words, but have everlasting life. I love that yet in verse 14 because that's the gospel right there in the middle of the Old Testament. That's our salvation. That's our eternity right there in that one three-letter word. But what comes after that three-letter word? God doesn't take away a life, but how does he avoid that? What does he do so that he doesn't have to? Because the wages of sin are death. What means does he devise? You know and I know that that's the cross. We know that his son died so that we didn't have to. Jesus laid down his own life and bore God's wrath so that when we face God, we won't be expelled. We'll be welcomed because our sin was paid for in advance. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. And see, that's the part that the wise woman, very wise, but that's the part that she misses. Because God doesn't simply extend mercy, he also satisfies justice. Those are the means that he devised. He devised them before he laid the foundation of the world. But those are the means by which God accomplishes the mercy that she's appealing to. Psalm 85:10, another one of my favorite verses. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. That was at the cross. Mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed. Both of those elements are necessary for our salvation. Justice without mercy, and we're condemned forever. Mercy without justice, and God denies his own holiness. He can't do that. We obtain mercy, how? When we accept Christ's sacrifice, when we allow Jesus to do the very thing he was born to do, which is pay the price for our sins. The only requirement, the only thing that God asks of us is that we turn from our sin in the process. Repent, in other words. God doesn't expect us to do it perfectly. He doesn't insist that we get it right all the time. He just wants us to want to. And biblically, that's part and parcel of our salvation. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those two things go together. What in the world is my point? Just this. The wise woman, speaking on behalf of Joab, I suppose we could say, says to David, in effect, David, you need to forgive like God forgives. Be more godlike. Be more forgiving. Because if you don't, David, you're a hypocrite and you're not a godly man. Have you ever heard that or something like that from someone in your life? I have. I'm guessing most of us have. And here's the thing that we need to consider before we decide how to respond. When we hear something like that, we need to ask ourselves, or more accurately perhaps, we need to remind ourselves, how does God forgive? Because if this is the standard being thrown in our face, you need to be more like God. Aren't you one of those Jesus people? I thought you were supposed to be all about forgiveness. Okay, sure, yes, but let's talk about what we're talking about. How does God forgive? Or more to the point, who does God forgive? And the, you know, we want to say everyone, and that's absolutely true. Jesus' death was sufficient for absolutely all. All sins of all people, every time, ever. But we access that forgiveness through repentance. God's forgiveness is only effectual for those who repent and ask for that forgiveness. So here's the question. Was Absalom repentant? And my answer would be not that we can tell. Not judging the heart, because we don't get to do that, right? I'm just pointing out, we don't see any fruit of repentance here. On the contrary, we see a guy who seems angry, more than a little manipulative, and willing to hurt others to get his way. And that's just what we've seen so far. There's more to come. Let's compare that to repentance. What does repentance look like? Well, doesn't it look like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants, and I'll eat with the pigs. Doesn't repentance look like David in Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. We don't hear Absalom doing anything like that. He might have, but what I'm saying is it's not recorded in Scripture. As far as we can tell, he thought he was perfectly justified in what he did. And David was the problem. I've been thinking, well, last week and this week about the John Bunyan quote that I brought into the message. The difference between true and false repentance lies in this. The man who truly repents cries out against his own heart, but the man who doesn't cries out against Eve, against the serpent, or something else. The question is, where do we place the accountability? Where did Absalom place the accountability? I think the fruit speaks for itself. He sets Joab's fields on fire in order to say what? In order to deliver what message? I deserve to see David. As soon as you start an argument with that kind of reasoning, you're not going to end up anywhere good. On the other hand, I'm on our third hand for those of you who are keeping track. On the other hand, before we condemn Absalom and give David a free pass on this, could David have done more? Should David have done more? I think that there's an argument to be made that the answer is yeah. Because David was the king. And you could argue that as a king, David had the obligation to go first, to stick his hand out, to take the first step. The argument's even more compelling when you make it backward. David's a type of Christ often, right? Didn't Jesus take the first step? Don't we love him because he first loved us? While we were yet sinners, loathsome and despicable, didn't Christ die for us? I think that there's a point to be made that David missed an opportunity here to be godlike, to be Christlike. And I think that we need to think about that as we try to answer the question, what do we do with the Absaloms in our life? Because I don't think that the wise woman was completely wrong. Biblically, we've seen throughout our study in Luke, the first thing that we need to do always with all people is forgive in our hearts. That's God's unconditional mandate for us. The only part of the Lord's Prayer, think about this, the only part that's conditional is the part where we forgive others as we are forgiven. I said that backwards, but you know what I mean. We're to forgive others. That's unconditional, and it's for our benefit as much as anybody's. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus didn't wait for me to repent before he went to the cross. Repentance is how I access the forgiveness, but Jesus went first. He said, I'm going to forgive, and what Patrick does with that is up to him. Jesus went first. So I think the wise woman speaks rightly when she says, if we want to be godlike, we need to go first, because that's what love does. That's the example Jesus gives us. It's the instruction, the commandment that he gives us. If we don't go first and forgive, we're not being obedient, not to mention the fact that we're not being productive. If I don't forgive someone in order to get even with them, what was Gail's line? That's like trying to hurt somebody by hitting myself on the head with a hammer. Bitterness kills me, not them. Galatians 6:1 warns, lack of forgiveness is an invitation to pride. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So how do we deal with the Absaloms in our life? I know it starts, Scripture says it starts with forgiving in our hearts. Once we do that, then we can pray. Then we can do the thing that David didn't do. We can pray, God, what do I do next? We can be Spirit-led rather than surrendered to our flesh. But we don't have to pray for it, the next step. We might need to pray for the timing. We might need to pray for the words, the Spirit. But what we do next, that's laid out in Scripture. That's Matthew 18. We confront people who sin. We confront people who wrong us. And if they repent, we've talked about this, then we're to reconcile. There may be consequences of that sin. That's a different conversation, but the relationship is restored. We talked about this when we were in Luke 17, right? What if I've been down this road before? And we've had this conversation a dozen times. Jesus says, have it how many times? 70 times 7. Keep on having it, because we don't know the heart. And as long as someone is willing to express repentance, we give them the benefit of the doubt and we communicate them to the forgiveness that we've already given them in our hearts, and we restore the relationship. Now, if they say talk to the hand, if we have the conversation and there's no repentance, then we escalate. Then we try again with one or two. If there's still no repentance, then it becomes a matter for the church. If there's still no repentance, then we have them as an unbeliever. We stop trying to have fellowship with them. Do we still witness to them? Sure. Because that's what we do with unbelievers. But do we have fellowship with them? Do we expect the things of them that we expect from brothers and sisters in Christ? Not from that point on, until they repent. Here's the thing, though. None of this is optional. I don't think he's going to receive it. I don't think that he's going to want to have the conversation. I don't think it's going to do any good. Doesn't matter. You know what? He said the words, but I don't think that he's really sorry. Doesn't matter. If the person refuses to repent, then that's a different thing. And all the sweet talk in the world and all the appeals to mercy and all the accusations of hypocrisy that usually come along with it doesn't matter, because we're being faithful to the Word of God, what it actually says, and not what somebody else wants to make it say. But my thing is, in my experience, things rarely get that far. Because the conversations that Scripture mandate, not just suggest, but that they explicitly command, do this, they rarely happen. And so we end up with relationships in our lives that are an awful lot like David and Absalom. Was Absalom repentant? Doesn't look like it. Not to me. I might be wrong. I don't see it. But I have to wonder, could it have been different if David had gone to him and said, let's talk about this, rather than giving him the silent treatment for 5 years? And the thing is, we'll never know. So let's close tonight talking about things that we can know. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about you and me. Are there relationships in your life right now tonight that you can think of that maybe God has been pointing you towards or reminding you about that are stuck in no man's land? You're in Jerusalem, they're in Geshur, or vice versa. Or maybe you're both in Jerusalem, but no one's talking to anybody. How do we apply what we've been looking at tonight to situations like that? Because we talked on Sunday, we talked a few Wednesdays ago about what we do when we realize that we're David and we've blown it really, really big. We've talked about what we do when we're Peter and we've failed in exactly the way that we swore that we never would. We've talked about the differences between David and Absalom, the differences between Peter and Judas, the difference is repentance. So that's pretty well-traveled ground recently. But here's a question that maybe we haven't asked. If you've repented before the Lord, if you've gone to the Lord and said, God, forgive me. Do you need to express that to someone else? Alistair Begg had something great to say this week. He said, you know, the circle of repentance needs to be as large as the circle of influence of any given sin. Are there people in your life that you need to say, please forgive me, I was so very wrong? But more to the point, at least for this evening, if you're the person who's waiting for that conversation, you believe that you're entitled to it. Do you perhaps need to do what David stubbornly refused to do? Do you need to first forgive in your heart, which David might have done? But do you need to take the next step that he didn't do and reach out? Do you maybe need to talk to somebody about their sin and the effect that it's had on you? And if the first thought that comes into your mind when I suggest that is it won't do any good, my question has got to be, how do you know? Because at the very least, it will be good for you because you will be being obedient to God, and that's always good and never bad. Well, I tried it. It didn't go anywhere. Did you go where you were supposed to go? If it wasn't effective, did you go back with one or two others? And if that didn't work, did you take it to the church if they're a part of a church? And if you've tried all that, have you released it to God and said, God, have your way with that person? And if you've done that, have you asked God to check your heart lately to make sure that bitterness hasn't crept in? Because it does that. We forgive, but we don't forget as quickly and easily as God does. And to forgive without forgetting isn't to forgive at all, right? Let's take a few moments and just spend some time asking those questions of ourselves and of the Lord. Lord, I've repented before you. Do I need to repent before others that I've sinned against? Lord, I've been sinned against. Do I need to open up the conversation? Do I need to forgive someone in my heart and then go to them in a spirit of reconciliation? Talk about the sin and see if they're willing to repent. See if they're willing to take my hand and ask for reconciliation. And Lord, if I've done that, have I done the next thing and the next thing and the next thing in accordance with your word? Lord, I pray that as we take this time, where there's unfinished business in any of those categories, that you'd speak to our hearts, that you'd remind us, reveal it to us, point us in the right direction, and if nothing else, Lord, give us the hope and the grace by your Spirit. If we can't have the conversations in this room, and we probably can't, can we come to a place of forgiveness? Come to a place of hoping. Love hopes all things, Lord. We pray that through your Spirit, that the fruit would be hope and peace, that as we surrender, as we look to you, as we let you lead, that you'll work things out in your timing and for your glory. Speak to our hearts now, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Lord, it's the desire of our hearts to obey you, to honor you, to give you glory. Lord, we know that we do that when we surrender even our righteous anger to you, when we forgive, when we go first. Lord, by your Spirit, give us what we lack to take those first steps. As we obey you as an act of will, make us more than willing, Lord. Bring our emotions in line with our obedience, that we could find true joy and not just reluctant compliance in being Christ-like. Lord, we pray that you'd guard us against being sloppy with our mercy. You never are, Lord. But where there is repentance, Lord, forbid us, prevent us from withholding the mercy that you've shown to us abundantly, profoundly, that even in small reconciliations,
restoration that no one sees or knows about, Lord, that your name would be glorified. And the ones that do happen in view of other people, few or many, family or strangers, that those acts, that those gestures of obedience would declare your gospel, would declare a love that forgives, would declare a love that goes first, would declare a Savior that brought mercy and justice together at the cross. Have your way with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.